Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you that you have given us life and breath, that you have given us sufficient grace for what we will encounter today. Lord, I thank you that we can gather together as your people to fellowship, to share life with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to sing the praises of our great God together, and to hear from you as we submit and sit under the teaching of your word. I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives today and cause us to love Christ more and walk closer with him as a result of the time that we spend today in this class and in the corporate worship service. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are talking about forgiveness today. As I mentioned, I decided not to do a session on conflict, in part just because the identity thing took 2 weeks, and since I teach a whole class on conflict, we'll get all that content there if you are in that class, or we'll take that class. It is online, by the way, if you're interested in listening to that class. It's on our sermon audio page, so you can listen to it. And yet forgiveness, which is obviously a part of conflict resolution, is so important that I didn't want to skip this one. Because if there's anything that will destroy a friendship, it's not conflict, it's the lack of forgiveness. Because conflict will likely happen. I mean, sure, there's a lot of relationships we have where we don't tend to have conflict just because we interact on such an infrequent or maybe surface level, so we just don't have conflict. But if you interact with anyone to any degree, there will be differences of opinion. There will be maybe words that were said that were hurtful. There will be misunderstanding, miscommunication, and those can drive people apart. And that's just going to happen. So the question is, what do you do about it? How do you maintain a relationship and prevent it from blowing apart? And the answer is forgiveness. And, of course, Scripture has a lot to say about forgiveness, so I don't want to pretend that we'll be able to cover all of it today. If you were in that class on conflict resolution, the notes that I'm going to use, at least my notes that I'm using, are the same notes from that class. It just so happened that when that session was taught in that class, Thomas Rhodes was stepping in for me, so I haven't had a chance to teach them here at Hope. But the notes that you have is basically a pared-down version, and there are just a few things that I really wanted to make sure that you had concretely. So that's why I put some more details in your handout notes, so you can have those clear and for future reference. So what we want to do is we want to start with what forgiveness is not. I think one of the great challenges to forgiveness is misunderstanding it. People say, I can't forgive. I'm having such a hard time forgiving. And part of the reason for that is because they misunderstand what forgiveness is. And so we want to make sure that we identify wrong views that are common and set them aside as incorrect. And so if you have any of these views, I just encourage you to identify it in your own heart and think, yeah, that's what I thought, and recognize that that's wrong, and hopefully when we talk about what forgiveness is, it'll be helpful to you. So let's consider some misconceptions of forgiveness. What are some ways that we tend to think about it wrongly? One is that forgiveness is sweeping something under the rug, right? That if I forgive someone, if I say to you that I forgive you, what I'm doing is I'm just sweeping what you did under the rug. We're just going to pretend that it didn't happen. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to address it. I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. I'm not going to think about it. But what happens when you do that? Somebody, what happens when you do that over and over and over again? Yeah. It builds up in your heart, right? That pile under the rug gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Before you know, it's shaped like an elephant. it's the elephant in the room, if you will. And all of a sudden, it explodes and bad things happen.
Are you saying this is the person that thinks they're forgiving someone by just brushing it under the rug? They're the one that's building up the baggage?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, and the way the Margo phrased it was really good, because it's not just that it's off to the side, it's in your heart, and it ends up producing bitterness. That tinge of each time there's a little dagger that you feel is put into your heart, you're like, okay, I'm just going to ignore that, I'm going to ignore that, and eventually it causes a blow up because the pain gets too much because you haven't dealt with it. So sweeping it under the rug is not how Scripture would have us forgive. Another common way to think about it is, well, forgive and forget. The idea that somehow we can forget the offenses that other people commit against us. What's wrong with that? I mean, just even fundamentally. Sorry?
I was going to say, that's just not realistic.
Right. Exactly. You can't forget. I mean, there's maybe some small things that you might forget about, but anything that's of any significance is not going to be forgettable. Our memories are strongly connected to our emotions, and so when something has affected us emotionally, we tend to remember it. There tend to be, a common word is triggers, where, you know, you see something, you smell something, you're in a similar place, and all of a sudden you remember what happened, and we just can't forget. And Scripture doesn't call us to forget what someone does against us. So it's just unrealistic. And another thing to do is minimizing the offense, is to say, "Well, that's okay. It's not a big deal. That didn't really hurt me." When in reality, it is a big deal. And it did hurt me, and that kind of created a rift, but I'm just going to try and minimize it and pretend like it's not that significant. One man that I know struggled with the idea of forgiving his father or stepfather, because he thought, well, if I forgive him, that means that I'm acting like it's not a big deal, the things that he did when he was young. Well, no, that's not what's going on. That's not the reality. So don't think that forgiving means minimizing the offense. Another misconception is letting the person off the hook. Warning. That if I forgive them, that means that they don't have to deal with the consequences, that they're just going to get scot-free off of this offense. And that's obviously not true either. I mean, there might be some consequences. We'll talk about that in a little bit later. Some consequences that aren't that they get away with, but other consequences, not necessarily. For example, if someone commits a crime, you can forgive them legitimately, but they still pay the consequences for their crime. There's still legal issues to deal with. And so when we forgive, we're not just letting someone off the hook. Another misconception that is really dangerous is this idea of forgiving yourself. You just have to forgive yourself. And this is more in the area of personal guilt and shame. And I just can't get over what I did. And people will say, oh, you just need to forgive yourself. Anybody have any thoughts of why that would be unbiblical?
Christ's forgiveness isn't enough.
Explain that a little bit more. Mm-hmm. Right. When we sin, who are we sinning against?
God.
That's right. We're sinning against God. You know, David said, Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he sinned toward Bathsheba, toward Uriah, and in a sense sinned against them. But ultimately, the law that we break when we sin is God's law. It's not my own law. And so therefore, I can't forgive myself. I'm not the judge of myself or of anybody else. So it's just wrong-headed. It's just categorically incorrect to think that I can forgive myself. And again, as we talk about what forgiveness is, then it'll become a little bit clearer of why that's just a wrong way to think. And then the worst misconception that is blasphemy is, well, you just need to forgive God. You know, this terrible thing happened in your life, and I know you're mad at God, but you need to forgive God. What's the implication when someone says you need to forgive God?
That
God sinned. Yeah, that God sinned, that God did something wrong. Because of our sense that, you know, life should go well and life should be easy, that if there's pain and suffering in my life, then that means God messed up. God did something wrong. It's not my fault. It's not anybody else's fault. It's God's fault. And so therefore we need to forgive God, and that's absolutely blasphemous. God never does anything wrong. God does not sin. So these are all misconceptions, and we kind of hear those from time to time. And I would just encourage you to set those aside. Just don't think in those ways. If you hear other people talk in those terms, and any of those terms, gently, kindly say, can we talk about that? Because that's not a helpful way to think. And so now let's talk about what is the right way to think. And I think this helps us tremendously as we think about practicing forgiveness in our lives with others. So what forgiveness is? One thing we have to understand fundamentally is that if we're going to think about forgiveness and try and understand what it is, we have to have some kind of a source of authority, some sort of a basis for understanding forgiveness. We have to know, where does this concept even come from? How do we even begin to understand what forgiveness is? Who made up this idea of forgiveness? Because if we have the wrong source, we're going to come up with the wrong answer. And the reality is there's only one source, one objective source that we can truly understand forgiveness from, and that's who? God, right? We have to model forgiveness after God's forgiveness of us. Because if we don't model after that, well, what other model is there? If you take God out of the equation, how he has forgiven me, if you set that aside, then all of a sudden you have no standard by which to forgive, and then you get all these wrong ideas. So fundamentally, we have to think forgiveness is modeled after God's forgiveness. Human horizontal forgiveness is modeled after the vertical forgiveness that God has accomplished, that God has practiced with us. And so as we think about forgiveness, that's what we're aiming to understand. How has God forgiven us? So thinking about forgiveness, what's the context of this idea of forgiveness? Forgiveness involves sin and guilt. This is perhaps a little obvious, but it involves sin and guilt. Forgiveness is the undeserved releasing of guilt to someone who has sinned against God and toward us. Okay? Forgiveness is the undeserved releasing of guilt to someone who has sinned against God and toward us. Now, only God can forgive someone judicially, right? The Lord said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And in the New Testament, it says, the wages of sin is death. So the judicial punishment for sin, whether it's murder or whether it's telling a little white lie, is death. And only God can forgive in the sense of releasing someone from that judicial punishment. And yet, we still have the ability ourselves to forgive relationally. So God forgives judicially, we forgive relationally to release someone from the social consequences of sin and perhaps even other consequences of sin. So again, when we think about forgiveness, we're not talking about making a judicial pronouncement. I'm going to get up in the judge's bench and lay down the gavel and make a pronouncement that you are now innocent. Only God can do that. We don't make those kinds of eternal pronouncements. Forgiveness does not replace God's work in a person's life. Now, we also have to understand that guilt, Okay, is not a feeling. It is a status. Guilt is not a feeling, it is a status. We often talk about guilt as a feeling. I feel guilty about this. And we understand what we mean by that. We feel shame. But when we talk about guilt, again, especially in the context of forgiveness, we're not talking about a feeling so that we can't ever say, well, I don't feel like forgiving, or I don't feel like I need to be forgiven, or whatever you might attach to feelings. It's not about feelings at all. When we talk about forgiveness, it's not about feelings. When we do think about the emotion or the feeling of guilt, what we're really talking about is conviction, the sense of inner conviction that our conscience has, that the Holy Spirit works to convict us of sin. That's the emotion of feeling of guilt. But guilt is a status. And as a status, what that means is either we are innocent or we are guilty. You've actually violated the law. Or you are righteous. So there are three different statuses that you can have in the sense of guilt. You can be innocent, you can be guilty, or you can be righteous. What's the difference between innocence and righteousness, being innocent and being righteous?
Innocent means you didn't do it.
Right.
And righteousness is mean you've been forgiven.
Okay.
It could be the same.
It's one way to think about it. Any other thoughts?
All right.
Seems that only righteousness can be declared by God. He's the only one that can declare us righteous.
Sure.
I have a question.
Yeah.
When you're saying righteousness, are you talking about the righteousness that God gives, or are you talking about righteous living?
Righteous living. Yeah. So what's the difference between innocence and righteousness?
Could be the same thing.
Could be the same thing, I suppose. Elias?
I feel like in a monetary analogy, innocence is like $0, not negative, not positive, and then righteousness is a plus balance.
Yeah. So I think that that's a good way to think about it. If you think about Adam and Eve when they were created, they were innocent. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't had opportunity to do anything. There was no temptation, again, before they actually were tempted. But for those first few days, weeks, whatever it was, they were innocent. But all of a sudden, temptation came, and they fell into that temptation, or I should say they walked right into it, they succumbed to it, and all of a sudden they're guilty. Now, imagine if they had not succumbed to it. They would have been righteous, because now not only have they not done what they weren't supposed to do, but they've proactively accomplished the law. They've proactively obeyed. So the reason we could talk about Jesus as righteous and not innocent is not because he never broke the law, necessarily, but more than that, because he proactively lived accomplishing the law. He says, "Not I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." Jesus was baptized not because he was guilty, not because he needed to repent, but because it was a fulfillment of the law. So he was proactive. So again, it wasn't just, okay, I'm going to stay in my little closet and not going to sin toward anybody, but I'm going to live life and I'm going to live out the law of God. I'm going to proactively obey, not just avoid sins of commission, but I'm going to avoid sins of omission. I'm going to proactively obey. I'm going to proactively obey the law of God. So it's not just that you haven't broken the law, but that you have perfectly obeyed the law. And of course, that's impossible for us, right? Because we're sinners. We're already guilty from the start. So guilt is a status, not a feeling. That's critically important. Another thing we want to understand is that forgiveness is not the absence of justice. Again, going against that idea that I'm just letting the person off the hook. Forgiveness is not the absence of justice. When God forgives us, and thus when we forgive, justice is not thwarted. God is perfectly just. He's the perfect judge of the universe. And He cannot allow sin to go unpunished, lest he become unjust. So whether God forgives us or we forgive someone else, we can never think in terms of, well, they're just getting away scot-free. This is unjust. Injustice happens all the time in the human system. In fact, I would argue it happens every time. There's no such thing as true justice in the human system. There are things that we like more than others. But there's never true justice in the human system. Only God can accomplish true justice. But justice is accomplished one of two ways, always. Either God will execute justice on a sinner by pouring out his wrath on them in eternity in hell, or he will have executed justice for a sinner by pouring out his wrath on Christ at the cross. Okay, so either God will pour out his wrath on a sinner in eternity, or he will have executed justice by pouring out his wrath on Christ. So we can say some, in terms of their own personal receiving of justice, some receive justice, some receive grace, but no one receives injustice. I was speaking to someone recently, an unbeliever, who I was trying to explain the gospel, and they had experienced an immense amount of suffering at the hands of others. And as I'm explaining the gospel, the light bulb kind of turned on, and they said, well, wait a minute. What you're telling me is, I'm paraphrasing here, what you're telling me is, if I repent and turn to Christ, I will have my sins forgiven. Yeah. But that also means that if this person who has hurt me and abused me and done all these evil things against me, if they get to the end of their life and they turn to Christ, they get forgiven too. Is that right? Yeah. Well, for an unbeliever, that's not very, that's not a pleasant thought, right? But you know what? I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that reality of forgiveness, because if that's not true, then I can't be forgiven, right? And we have to come to grips with the reality that justice is not based on what I think is right, what I think is best, what I think they deserve. Justice is based on God's standard. And if I'm going to accept that Christ has paid the penalty for my sin, then I have to accept that he's paid the penalty for anybody else, regardless of what sins they've committed. And this is huge, because if you think this way, if you understand that apart from someone else being able to receive forgiveness, you cannot receive forgiveness. I said that the wrong way than I was intending. If you accept the fact that you can be forgiven, therefore anybody else can be forgiven, you will be freed up to be able to forgive others. But if you have this sense of, no, I need to see other people suffer for the sins that they commit against me, then you're in that position of the unforgiving slave, you know, in Matthew 18 that Pastor Lake preached on several weeks ago, that, yeah, I'm glad to receive forgiveness, but they don't deserve it. Carol?
Mm-hmm. I think that is so, so very effective in your ability to forgive them.
I agree.
Because for me, that is the hardest thing, to get to that point.
I want
to see that person saved, especially someone who's just hurt you deeply.
Yeah.
And if you can pray that prayer, you are ahead of the game.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So praying for our enemies, right? Mm-hmm. Praying for those who persecute us. That's what Jesus told us to do. It's what separates us from unbelievers. He says, unbelievers can be nice to everybody, or can be nice to those who are nice to them. It's believers who act like God, who are kind to those who are those who are wicked.
Before you leave that paper, you made a statement about three things about justice and forgiveness before we started talking, and I would like you to quote it again. Do you know which one? Something about if somebody's received grace.
Some receive justice, some receive grace, but no one receives injustice.
Okay, thank you.
When you say that, are you saying from God?
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Because the
Yeah.
Obviously still.
Yeah, and again, I would argue that there is no true justice in this world. You know, the example I like to use because it's so stark is, how is it that someone who, let's say, is a serial killer, you know, they've killed dozens of people, how is it that the worst that we can do to them is just take their life? And, of course, in this day and age, in a very painless way. You look at the world leaders who, you know, some of whom in the past are responsible for millions upon millions of deaths. There is no justice that we can do toward them. There's nothing that we can do. Only God can truly mete out justice. And so, you know, we might think to a lesser degree, you know, someone who steals or someone who's committed some kind of crime or theft, that, okay, they can have justice because they have a lesser crime. Maybe they pay back the money that they stole or something like that. Yeah, that's true. But sin, especially the deep, egregious sins, don't receive true justice in this world. And even when we do see someone experience justice and there's a measure of gratitude, a measure of satisfaction in that, there's still the reality that the crime that they've committed from our perspective is limited, but from God's perspective, it's infinite. And so unless they experience God's judgment, then they really haven't experienced true justice for their sin. And the more we think about that, the more it should cause us to be grateful for the forgiveness that God has granted us. Because no matter what you or I have done, we deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment from God. No matter how much of a sinner you are or how little of a sinner you think you are, your sin is infinite against God, and yet He has forgiven you. So let's talk about four ways that God has forgiven us. What does it mean on a practical level, relationally between God and us, that He has forgiven us? First, I think these points are on your outline. When God forgives us, He does not remember our sins. Okay, He does not remember our sins. Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Kind of sounds like forgive and forget, doesn't it? Jeremiah 31:34 says, they will not teach again, this is the new covenant, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now, how does the omniscient God of the universe not remember something? The word remember translates the Hebrew word zakar, Z-A-K-A-R, which means, this is a quote here from a Hebrew dictionary, the root and its derivatives have crucial roles in the Old Testament. On the human level, the words embrace reflection, especially on what is in the past. Some reflection may lead to regret or relief, or more actively, appreciation and commitment. God's remembering has to do with His attention and intervention, whether in grace or in judgment. Let me read that last part again. God's remembering has to do with His attention and intervention, whether in grace or in judgment. So that means when God says, I will remember your sins no more, I will not remember your sins, what He means is, I am not going to actively think about your sin and intervene or act on the basis of your sin.
It's not that He forgot, but it's that He chooses not to hold those things against you. So that's
right.
Also a model of how we forgive others.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So God does not actively, you know, He knows, the information is within Him. He knows that we're sinners, but He does not dwell on our sin. He does not actively think about our sin, and He does not treat us in light of our sin. So God does not remember our sins. Second, when God forgives us, He does not remind us of our sins and use them against us. So kind of following on from the previous point, He does not remind us of our sins and use them against us. Psalm 103 Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When we were in the biblical reconciliation class, I don't remember what the week was, but Ann Cain said something that I'll never forget. I had not heard this before, and it was really helpful. So I pass it on to you, because if I had never heard it before, maybe others haven't either. She raised her hand. She didn't have a question. She had a statement, as is often the case. And she says, do you know why it says east is from the west? You know, as far as the east is from the west, I'm like, well, obviously he's trying to say, you know, how far our sins are separated from us. And she's like, yeah. And the reason is because east to west, you know, you can go west and you can go east infinitely, and you'll never meet the other side, right? If God would have said, I'm going to separate your sin as far as the north is from the south, when you start heading north, you hit a point where you start going south. And so that would indicate that there's a limit to the separation from sin. So by using east and west, God in his infinite wisdom is saying there is no way that you will ever have your sins brought back upon you, because they are removed from you in an infinite way. I just thought that was really helpful. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14 say, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The phrase I want to point out there is where he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Under this thinking that he does not remind us of our sin, this passage in Colossians talks about sin as being a debt. And in the ancient times, when you had a debt because their writing implements were more primitive than they are today, they had limited paper production, they would reuse their paper or papyrus or tablets regularly. So what they would do is on that tablet of whatever substance it was, they would write out, you know, what the debt is, you know, who is owed, what the stipulations are regarding that debt repayment, and also what are the consequences for not paying back that debt. So just like we would have today in our contracts, when you take out a loan and get a mortgage or whatever else, they had contracts for when you had a debt with someone. And that's the illustration that God is using here in this passage. And what he's saying is when he writes, having canceled out the certificate of debt, what he's saying is that he has wiped it away. He has wiped it clean, as if it was all written on the whiteboard and it's just covered in black, and God just took out the eraser and wiped it out. And not only did he wipe out the debt, but the consequences of not repaying the debt have been removed. So for us, again, the wages of sin is death. So when we sin, the consequences are hanging over our heads. The wrath of God abides over us as unbelievers, for any unbeliever. And God not only takes away the contract, but he removes that punishment that is coming. You know, he stops the debt collectors from calling, and he stops, he reverses the stopped bank transactions, you know, that forced payment of the debt. He does everything to take away the consequences of our debt. Yeah, see, that's the beautiful thing, Sarah, is that from God's perspective, when Christ paid for our sin, he paid for our sin 2,000 years ago, you know, about there. And when God forgives us, he doesn't just forgive us of our sin before we were saved. And then, okay, now that you're saved, now I'm going to start keeping track. I'm going to start the ledger over. He doesn't do that. He forgives us all of our sin, past, present, and future, so that we never have to worry that, oh, what if I die and I've committed some sin after I've gotten saved? Am I really going to be saved? No, we're completely forgiven. Our sin is paid in full. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of our sin is paid for. Now, does that mean that we don't still have to repent and ask for God's forgiveness when we sin? No, we still need to do that, because when we sin against our now heavenly Father as believers, there is a relational break, just like there is in human relationships. And it is good and right and necessary for us to confess our sin and to ask for His forgiveness to repair that relationship. So God has paid all of our sin, and He doesn't remind us of our sin again, and He doesn't use them against us.
But then sometimes now, committing a sin, the not reminding us part, it's almost like, has my conscience been seared that this doesn't bother me anymore? Like, or, you know, at times of committing it or afterwards, that was a sin and I asked for forgiveness. So there's a certain point of maybe not remembering, but at least recognizing that you've sinned.
Are you talking about past sin from when you were an unbeliever?
Well, here where you said when He forgives us, He does not remind us of our sins.
But right.
I think there's maybe a discrepancy or a certain amount of, okay, well, we have to at least be cognizant of our sin, that we've committed this sin, so we can ask for forgiveness of it. So I guess maybe we haven't got to the point where you ask for forgiveness of it.
Right. So the way that I would explain that is that when we do sin, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. And yes, even though it's paid for by Christ on the cross, again, there is that relational break. But even that is not a judicial reminding. It's not like, oh, you sin, now you're bound for hell again. It's a fatherly kind of, it's a sanctifying reminding of sin, of repent, turn to me. You know, let's restore this relationship. It's more of a loving, fatherly, gentle reminder of sin, not the crushing judicial conviction of sin. So that's the way I would tend to think about it. Third thing here, oh dear, time is flying by. When God forgives us, He does not receive accusations from others. In other words, He doesn't receive accusations against us from others. This is so beautiful. Romans 8:33-34. Romans 8:33-34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. If anyone tries to talk to God and say, hey, God, do you know what so-and-so did? Go get him. You know, go after him. God doesn't listen to that kind of prayer. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Who's that?
Satan.
He who accuses them before our God day and night. So just like Satan talked to God about Job and said, God, he's only faithful to you because you're so good to him and you've prospered him and all these things. Same thing with us. Satan is constantly accusing us against us to God. He is trying to remind God of our sin and our faithlessness and all the struggles that we have. And God says, I'm not listening to that. That's why it also says in Scripture that Christ is our high priest. He is our intercessor. He intercedes on our behalf. So as in a courtroom scene, Satan is the prosecutor trying to convince God, the judge, of our sin. And Jesus is there as the defense attorney saying, no, God, you already forgave them of their sin. I paid the penalty. Here are my scars. There's not any guilt in this person because they are righteous. You have declared them righteous. So God does not listen to accusations from others against us. And then fourthly, when God forgives us, He removes the barrier that our sin created in our relationship with Him. He removes the barrier that our sin created in our relationship with Him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Ephesians chapter 2, that was Romans 5:10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." So we were God's enemies. We were separated from him. There was a wall of division. And God, in forgiving us and redeeming us, broke down that wall and drew us near to him. Colossians 1, 21-22, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Again, we were alienated, and he has reconciled us to himself. So God doesn't say to us, "Man, you've lived your whole life in rebellion against me. I'll forgive you, but you can just stay over there. It hurts too much for you to be in my presence. I'm just reminded of your constant rebellion. So just stay over there. Don't call, don't write." No, right? He welcomes us into his home. He invites us to cry out to him. He invites us into a close relationship with him. And so he doesn't allow our sin to be a barrier. Now, again, there is that relational sense where when we sin against God, there is a break. You know, 1 Peter 3:7, Peter writes to husbands, you know, "Dwell with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered." So if you're living in a way that is against God's plan, God's design, then God's going to say, "I'm not going to be listening to your prayers right now because you're rebelling against me. I'm not going to bless you while you're living in sin." So there is that kind of a relational break, but it's not an eternal, it's not a salvific break. It doesn't destroy our salvation. God restores that when we seek his forgiveness. So, having said all that, how can we forgive like God forgives? And as our friend said, what was your name again?
Kevin.
Kevin. As Kevin said earlier, we forgive just like God forgives. Because our forgiveness is relational, not judicial, our forgiveness is a volitional choice of how we will relate with the other person. It's a volitional choice. It is saying, "I'm going to choose, regardless of how I feel, to relate with you in a particular way. By forgiving you, I'm going to make a conscious choice to interact with you in a particular way." And that particular way is corresponding to how God has forgiven me. And so the way it's often phrased is that biblical forgiveness between people is four promises. It's making four promises. The first promise, corresponding to the first way we talked about, is that I promise that I will not dwell on this incident. Okay, I promise that I will not dwell on this incident. Now, that's not saying forget. I'm not promising that I'm going to forget what happened. It's not promising that this thought is never going to cross my mind of, "Oh, do you remember what that person did? And oh, you feel that tinge of pain and hurt." I can't promise that. But what I can promise is that when those thoughts come to my mind, I'm not going to dwell on them. I'm not going to think about them. I'm not going to let them ruminate in my thinking and cause them to simmer in my mind. I'm not going to relive that situation every time I think about you. I'm not going to become embittered toward you because I'm just constantly thinking about it. So, what does that mean on a positive way? Because how do you do that practically? We're promising that when that incident comes to our mind, we will redirect our thoughts according to Philippians 4:8, right? Whatever is true, right, noble, just, pure, lovely. I don't remember what all the words there are. But I will change my thinking. So, when the thought comes into my mind of what you did against me, I'm going to maybe pray for you. I'm going to thank God that you know, you repented, that you sought forgiveness, that we reconciled. I'm going to thank God for the change he's worked in your life. I'm going to pray that the Lord continues to bless you and cause you to walk closely with Christ. I'm going to pray for the Lord's help to interact with you in a way that is kind and gentle and loving. I'm going to use those reminders that my fleshly mind has of your sin, and I'm going to think well, and I'm going to think about other things, or I'm going to turn those thoughts into a prayer.
Jumping down the page a little, applicable to the attitudinal and transactional forgiveness?
Mm-hmm. Certainly if someone has not asked for forgiveness, and again, we'll talk about this, as you said, jumping down the page, but if someone has not asked us for forgiveness, we don't have the opportunity to make that promise, but we can still, in a sense, practice that promise and pray specifically that the Lord would bring them to repentance, that the Lord would bring them into conviction and help them to realize that they've sinned. The Lord would give me wisdom, and do I need to confront them? So it's, again, changing my thinking rather than just thinking and being self-focused in my thoughts about that person and how much they've hurt me and becoming embittered against them. The second promise is, I promise I will not bring this incident up to you to use it against you. I will not bring this incident up to you to use it against you. By the time you have reached the point of granting forgiveness, hopefully you've dealt with the issue. Hopefully you've had a conversation with the person to talk about what happened, to acknowledge the hurt that was done, to acknowledge the sin that was done, and that you've brought it, in a sense, to full resolution. And so you no longer need to bring it up to them again. You no longer need to talk to them and remind them about what they did. You're not going to bring this up and condemn them. You remember when you use it to bring pain and shame into their life. Now, that's having said that, there may be times when you need to bring it up again. If there develops a pattern in their life where they repeat that sin, you may need to raise it up and say, you know, I'm really concerned because I know we dealt with this in the past, but I'm starting to see this become a pattern. And in that case, you are bringing it up, but you're not using it against them, right? You're using it for them. You're using it in a gentle way to help them learn and grow. And so we don't want to raise up someone's sins to pile on shame in their life, but we do, if necessary, want to bring it up so that we can help someone grow. And we talk a lot more about that in the reconciliation class. The third promise is, I promise I will not discuss this incident with others. Okay? I'm not going to call my mom or my dad and tell them about what you did. I'm not going to call my girlfriend or my guy friends while we're out hanging out. I'm not going to tell them, do you know what so-and-so did? Or do you know what my husband did, my wife did? I'm not going to bring it up as a small group, you know, for prayer. I'm not going to discuss this with others because we've dealt with it. We've talked this through. You've asked for forgiveness. I'm granting you forgiveness. So I don't need to talk to anybody else about this. Now, are there exceptions? Yes, there are exceptions with this. Again, if a law has been broken, the authorities need to be involved. Hopefully that individual who has broken the law will be the one to turn themselves in, you know, depending on the situation as far as what their actions need to be. But perhaps if there are lasting consequences further help is needed, whether it's medical help, whether it's further counseling, whatever it might be. There might be situations where you bring someone into the situation not to, again, pile it on and use it against them, but for the purpose of bringing and promoting healing and more fully resolving the situation. The fourth promise is that I will not allow this incident to stand between us. I will not allow this incident to stand between us. the majority of the conflicts that we experience in our lives. You know, the bickering we have with our spouse, the miscommunication, misunderstanding we have with people in the church, things that go on in the workplace, the vast majority of the sins that we commit against each other, you can make this promise. You can say, you know what, you've asked for forgiveness, I'm granting you forgiveness, it's done, we can continue and engage in this relationship without any thought of stepping back from the relationship. In fact, we can even grow in our relationship. But there are obviously some sins that have natural consequences that do create a barrier, but these are rare, and these should be these will likely involve other people to help us deal with them. So, for example, significant acts of broken trust may require a lengthy period of rebuilding trust, which involves extreme transparency not needed in most relationships. So, adultery. You know, if one spouse commits adultery, you can say, okay, I'm not going to let this to hinder our relationship, but at the same time, the character of our relationship may need to change, at least for a time, because the way you've sinned is you've broken this level of trust, and now we need to work toward restoring trust. So we may need to do things and interact at a level that we didn't have to before. You may need to tell me where you're going and when you're planning on being home, and kind of give me a more up-to-date information about your schedule that you didn't need to before, because I need to know where you are. You need to be open and honest. You know, maybe you need to give me the freedom to look at your phone, to examine your phone call records, so that I can know that you are trustworthy. And of course, how you go about that, there's good and bad ways of going about that. And so that's why, you know, it can involve others, like a counselor or pastor, to help in those situations. Another example would be significant harm, physical or sexual, may make it wise and necessary for a complete separation. You know, if one person has raped another person, you don't want to just say, okay, let's be friends now. That's not wise. It's wise for there to be separation. And again, that kind of goes back to where the law gets involved. Maybe there's a necessary separation because of jail time and whatnot. But if someone, you know, has been convicted of child molestation, they shouldn't be entrusted with child care. They shouldn't be serving in the nursery. You know, a church can forgive them, but okay, no longer are you allowed to engage in this ministry. Failure of integrity may make it unwise to continue working relationships. For an example, might be firing someone who mishandled finances. One of the previous companies I worked for had an accountant that made a mistake. They didn't sin, but they made a mistake, a very costly mistake, and they tried to cover it up. I hope no one would find out. And years later, just again through auditing and the normal things that happen in the accounting office, it came to light. And the person repented. Again, they didn't sin in the original mistake, but they sinned in covering it up. And so the company, the leader said, we forgive you. We love you. But you can't stay in this position. That would be a breach of responsibility on our part. That you can't continue in this position of trust. So there are times when there is a break or a change in the relationship. But again, the most relationships that we engage in, the most sins that we experience, you can forgive and just continue on without any break. Dory?
I'm wondering, so what comes first? The process of forgiving, and then I'm going to work on these four steps? Or, okay, I think I can do these four steps and then I forgive?
So, let me rephrase the question and see if this is what you're asking. Are you asking, do I need to feel ready to forgive? I think the answer is no. In other words, I don't need to have gotten over my pain and my hurt before I can make these promises. That's why I said that forgiveness is a volitional choice of how I'm going to interact with you. These are promises that I'm making and that I'm going to work hard to keep. And it can be very difficult to keep some of these promises. It can be very, very difficult. Again, There are sometimes when it's really easy and other times when it's very, very painful and difficult. Just that first promise of I will not dwell on this incident. Adultery is one of those situations where if a husband has committed adultery, or it doesn't matter which one, the innocent spouse has a very hard time not thinking about that and not allowing it to ruin their day, you know, when something reminds them of it, even after they've dealt with it. And so you don't have to feel ready, but you do have to be committed to making the promises, right? So you don't make these promises in a glib way, like you say, I'm sorry. You do have to consciously think about it and understand this is what I'm doing. And I think that's one of the things that, especially in significant conflicts, makes reconciliation so difficult is we tend to reconcile in a very surface level way. So we might go beyond I'm sorry and say I forgive you, will you forgive me? I forgive you. But we still might not really understand what we're actually saying. We're not actually forgiving like God forgives. And so even though that has happened, sometimes that you need to go back and do it again, you know, when there's fuller understanding, so that those promises can be kept in mind and practiced.
So, Gabe, is this something we're doing, kind of feedback on what Laura said, working through this while I'm still in pain from the pain that you caused me? I have pain, I have hurt. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I still need to work through this in my hurt.
Yeah, honestly, I think that if we're thinking rightly about what forgiveness is, that the process of understanding, of growing in our understanding of forgiveness, which involves understanding how God has forgiven me, so it's not just what do I need to do, but it's I need to do this because God has done this toward me, that just that process of personal growth helps, doesn't make it easy, but it helps make those promises. The slave in Matthew 18 that was forgiven, he didn't allow the forgiveness that he had experienced to impact his relationship with a fellow slave. And Jesus is saying, no, that's wrong. If you have been forgiven, that should have a dramatic impact on how you forgive others, how you interact with others. So I think it's okay to still struggle, to still feel that pain, to still feel the hurt, but to do it in a way that submits our thinking, submits our emotions to the Lord, and allows God to have His role in working in the other person's life, and then just making these, keeping these promises, being proactive in keeping these promises. It's not difficult. It's not easy. It's difficult in many cases.
But is it, and like you were saying, I guess I just want to harp on it or whatever, but this is really a time for us. These are opportunities for us to really cling to God. It will bring you closer, because without Christ, without grace, it's not going to happen.
Right.
We need to be reminded of that.
Right.
Sometimes we knuckle down and get into self-will and we forget. Well,
yeah.
Lord, I need your grace, your power.
Right.
And again, all these scriptures, what are the promises of God? What
did
He give me?
Right.
We got to cling to that.
Yeah, the danger of not taking these steps of obedience, and I think that's what they are, is that bitterness can grow in our hearts. So if we say, well, I'm not ready to forgive yet because I'm still hurting so much, the longer we delay, the more the bitterness in our heart grows and the more difficult it becomes then to practice these promises later on. Now, just real quick, we're not going to be able to get through what the notes that I have here, but attitudinal and transactional forgiveness. Just very simply, what are we talking about here? Transactional forgiveness is when there is a verbal transaction between you and the person who has sinned against you, or if you've sinned against the other person, where one person says, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? You know, in so many terms. And the other person says, yes, I forgive you. So there's been a two-way interaction of acknowledging the sin, confessing the sin, asking for forgiveness, granting forgiveness. That's a transaction. That's transactional forgiveness. So that's been what we've been talking about the whole time so far. There's also what you could call attitudinal forgiveness, which is having an attitude of forgiveness. So if someone does not ask for your forgiveness, if they don't acknowledge their sin or they don't care, you know, whatever is going on that they have not asked, or maybe they don't have the ability to forgive because they've passed away, or they're just in a position where they're not able to communicate with you or to work through the issues. Whatever, for whatever reason, they haven't asked for forgiveness. You can't have that transaction, but you can and should have an attitude of forgiveness. That is, an attitude where you are essentially practicing some of the promises and praying that the Lord would bring about reconciliation. And in your own heart, you situate your thinking and your attitude so that when, if it ever becomes possible that they ask you for forgiveness, that you are ready to forgive, in a sense that you are well prepared in your heart to forgive. So, what I see is the opposite reality of attitudinal forgiveness. If you don't practice attitudinal forgiveness, then what you're doing is you're harboring bitterness. That's why this is so significant. What we're trying to avoid is bitterness, of dwelling on the sin, becoming focused on the sin, allowing it to penetrate and saturate our thinking and becoming bitter toward the other person. Instead, what we should be doing is remembering that while they have sinned and sinned against us and hurt us, that their sin is first and foremost against God, right? No matter how small, no matter how big their sin against us, it is first and foremost against God. In Genesis 15:19, Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" They didn't even ask him for forgiveness. But he knew that they were fearful, and he said, "It's all right, guys. I'm not in God's place." Jessica?
So Matthew 6:14-15 is something that's helped me over the years forgive.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think the best way to understand that passage is connecting it to Matthew 18, you know, where Jesus tells that parable, that if we refuse to forgive others because of the bitterness in our heart, that we are reflecting a reality that we have not truly been forgiven, in the sense that we have not allowed God's forgiveness of us to transform our lives. That we may have repented of our sin, we may have begged God for mercy, but we haven't truly repented. We haven't truly turned our life to serve Christ.
So we would then not be a Christian.
Potentially. Now, another way that it's often been translated or interpreted is that God's unforgiveness of us is more in that fatherly relational forgiveness. That if, again, like 1 Peter 3:7, if we're living in a way that is in rebellion, when we're harboring sin in our life, then God's not going to actively just keep on blessing us and forgiving us, and it doesn't matter. So it is a little bit of a trickier passage of kind of which of those two is Jesus intending. Is he saying you're not a believer if you're not forgiving others, or is he just saying on a relational level God's not going to forgive you? But those are the two ways of thinking about it. We're out of time. I'm really sorry that we couldn't get through this last part. But I think the biggest thing to take away is when others sin against you, how are you to treat them? In a sense, they are your enemy. And Jesus says, pray for your enemy, do good to them, bless them. And, of course, according to Matthew 18, if someone sins against you, go and show them their fault. So there's a lot more that we could say about that, but forgiveness is critical. If you want a resource, John MacArthur's book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, is excellent. There's a book by Chris Bronze called Unpacking Forgiveness. Bronze is B-R-A-U-N-S. A number of other things as well. Feel free to talk to me afterward if you have any questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief time that we've had to reflect on your forgiveness of us and what impact that should have in our relationships. Lord, we all acknowledge that relationships are difficult, that they can be painful because of the ways in which we sin against one another. But Lord, I pray you would help us as those who have been reconciled to you, as those who have been redeemed and forgiven, that we would in turn treat others the way that you have treated us, that we would not remain in a mindset of vengeance, in a mindset of bitterness, but that we would be washed of those sins, that we would be reminded of the glory of the forgiveness that we have experienced, the infinite forgiveness that we have experienced, and thus be freed to grant forgiveness towards those who sin against us in small ways in comparison to the ways we've sinned against you. Help us, Lord, because this is so difficult for us. We need the power of your Spirit. We need the truth of your word to enable us to do this. And we thank you that you have given us those things and that you will work in us as we seek you. In Christ's name, amen.